Well, we come now to a new section, or really a new subsection of the Sermon on the Mount here in verses 25 through 34. Let me read those. "For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and the body than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." So again, we're coming to a new section in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, really a subsection of the Sermon on the Mount, and which is the major theme of chapter 6. And that major theme is the Christian's life before God, life in this world in relation to the Father. And much of it is repeating the same theme that was even repeated up in verse 9 when we looked at how Jesus taught his disciples to pray, and that is God comes first. God is always to come first in the life of a believer. And as we saw in chapter 6, Jesus is dealing with two aspects of the Christian's life in this world. There's this private life, which we saw there was this prayer life, almsgiving, fasting. But then there's also this public life, which just shows that the Sermon on the Mount is very practical. Actually, all theology is very practical. There's some people who want to think that theology is just this intellectual, theoretical thing, that it doesn't really matter if you know. But theology is very, very practical. If there's anything impractical, it's mysticism and all this claims of extra-biblical revelation and things that are not based and found and rooted and grounded in the Word of God. That's impractical. No, theology is very practical. It deals with practical, everyday life. And this is what Jesus is dealing with here. There's our private life, very practical, prayer, devotion, where our heart is, nurturing of our spiritual life. But most of my time is not spent in the private realm. Most of my time is spent in a public aspect. We're not a monk where we're isolated from the world. We live in the world. We have jobs. We have responsibilities. We have all sorts of problems. We're faced with all sorts of temptations. We have all sorts of being bombarded by all sorts of ways of thinking and viewpoints. All of these things are pressing in on us. And Jesus reminds us that one of our greatest problems and one of our greatest enemies to our relationship with God is the world and the influence of the world. It's the danger of worldliness and worldly mindedness, because the world is always trying to press us into its mold. It's always trying to capture our heart. It's always trying to influence our mind and our thinking, get us to lean on our own understanding, to get us to look at life the way it looks at life, to value what it values, and to pursue what it pursues. In fact, Jesus warned of this danger, the world, right, in the parable of the sower. Remember, there was the thorny ground here. In Mark chapter 4, verse 18, and others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, and what? The worries of the world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. See, it's those worries of the world, cares, anxieties, that will tend to lead the mind astray. And again, Paul even describes the effect of this on those who are even professing Christians in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17 through 19. Brethren, he says, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, that is, many profess to be Christians, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. There's the problem. The world had captured their mind. Now there's two different ways of the... When you read commentaries, often people will come two different ways of looking at the difference between what Jesus said in verses 19 through 24 in terms of where we store up our treasures and what he's teaching in verses 25 through 34. One way, as some have said, that in verses 19 through 24, Jesus again is warning of the danger of laying up our treasure in heaven, or rather warning of laying up our treasure on earth. Hoarding, guarding it, keeping it, putting this as where our heart is. And in verses 25 through 34, Jesus is not so much concerned with laying up our treasures on earth. He's more concerned with worrying about them, being anxious about them. And there's a difference. There are many who may not be guilty of laying up treasure on earth, but yet they still are anxious about them. They're still worldliness. They're still worried about them. They're still guilty of worldliness, always thinking about them, always dwelling about them, always anxious about it. I mean, we live today in a time probably unprecedented, other than maybe the Great Depression, possibly World War II, when people are just anxious. People are fearful. They're living in constant fear. Their fear of all the political condition and turmoil in the world, the moral condition, the disintegration of the fabric of society, what they see happening in our government. People are terrified of catching COVID and they're anxious about it. You got people who are even terrified of running out of toilet paper, right? And so they're hoarding it. Hoarding toilet paper. What does that tell you where their heart is? Storing up their treasure on heaven. Some say another way of looking at it is that in verses 19 through 24, Jesus is addressing primarily rich people. And in verses 25 through 34, he's addressing poor people, or at least people who are barely making their ends meet, barely able to get by. That for them, the danger is not hoarding, but worrying about them. But really, that's a faulty distinction, and Jesus is not making that distinction here. Rich people worry about maybe not getting money, but they certainly are anxious and worried about keeping it. They're always looking for a tax loophole. They're always looking for some way to shelter it. They're anxious about the threats to their wealth and keeping it, and they're still worldly-minded. So the point is the danger that comes from being worried and anxious and fearful and obsessed with the things that belong only to this world. And so once more, Jesus here is reminding us of the subtle deceitfulness of Satan. You know, deceit is an art form, isn't it? There are people who study deceit. In fact, deceit is one of the primary weapons of warfare. That's one of the goals in warfare, is to deceive the enemy. To make them think something about you that is not true. To make them think that you are where you're not and that you're not where you are. You just think of all the deception. In fact, in World War II, there was a whole section of the army. It was called the Ghost Army because nobody knew they existed. And their job was to deceive the enemy. They would go into an area and take rubber tanks, inflatable rubber tanks, and set them up all over the place so that enemy reconnaissance from the air would think there's this massive force of the enemy over in this area, when they really weren't over there at all. They were someplace else. And then they would go out at night within hearing of the enemy, of the Germans, and play recordings of tanks moving, troops moving, sergeants shouting at privates, all to try to deceive the enemy into thinking that they were not where they really were and were where they really weren't. Even just in D-Day, the amount of deception that was perpetrated by the Allies to try to convince the Germans that the D-Day landing would be held at Calais rather than on the beaches of Normandy. And it was very effective. So deceit is an art form. Well, if man is able to deceive his fellow man so effectively, how much more the Father of Lies is able to deceive us? Sin and the world are the means that Satan uses to deceive. And it doesn't matter to Satan what form sin takes, whether it's gross immorality or just a refined unbelief, as long as he succeeds in leading our mind astray. It doesn't matter if we're laying up treasure on earth or if we're worrying about it, earthly things, as long as we're setting our mind on them and not on God, putting them first instead of God first. And so Satan will assault from every angle. You know, James tells us if we resist the devil, he'll flee from us, but he doesn't stay away. He keeps coming back. He keeps looking for an opportune moment. He'll attack from every angle. He can transform himself into an angel of light. There are false gospels that he perpetrates that set people's minds on this world, and it's all about this world. The main one today is the so-called social gospel. We can guard the front door and he'll come in the back. There is absolutely no end to his strategies and his methods. His only concern is to lead our minds astray, because he knows that where our minds go, there will go our affections and our wills. If he can get us to believe a lie, keep our minds focused on earthly things instead of on God, instead of His truth, keep them focused on our earthly circumstances instead of on the power and promises of God, then He succeeded. If He can get us to walk by sight and not by faith, He succeeded. Well, for the Christian, though, the Christian has a helper, right? Jesus said, "I will send the helper." We have a helper. We have the Holy Spirit who leads us into all truth. The Holy Spirit knows all the devil's tricks. He sees through all the devil's deceptions. And so if we can say with Paul, we are not ignorant of his schemes, it's because we have been taught his schemes and not to be ignorant by the Word of God. If you know the truth, error and deception will jump out, will be obvious. And we've also been taught by Jesus himself, and that is what Jesus is teaching us here. Jesus is continuing his warning. Jesus appeals to our mind, just our normal everyday observation, just a common sense. Again, this is not theoretical, this is very practical. He's pointing to things that can be known by observation. And even just observation of the natural world. Remember, Paul stated over in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, that just in God's general revelation, He has made Himself known. Verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. Jesus is here is just appealing to general revelation, something that can be known about the nature and character of God just by looking at the natural world. And so Jesus gives us a command: do not be anxious. And then he gives us reasons, just like he did in the previous section. Jesus is continuing his argument. He's just using a different approach. The main principle is the same. And that's that principle that Jesus said in verses 22 and 23. And that is the need to be single-minded. The lamp of the body is the eye, the mind. You need to be single-minded, focused on one thing. Again, it's the principle, God comes first. This is why Jesus said in verse 33 there, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. See, God comes first. It's just simply another way of saying that we must be a slave to God and not to mammon. Again, Jesus repeats this command three times in this section, this command to not be anxious. It says in verse 25, it says in verse 31, and in verse 34, do not be anxious. There was never a teacher like Jesus. Jesus understood how truth had to be taught, how it needed to be conveyed. Jesus knew it's not enough just to say something once. Something needs to be repeated. Not repetition is not only the key to learning. Repetition is the key to teaching. It's saying something, repeating. It's like Peter said in 2 Peter 1, 12 through 13. It's no problem for me to write to you the same thing again. In fact, as long as I'm here, I'm going to be here to remind you of all these things. Because it doesn't always stick, especially spiritual truths. We have to be reminded of them. So Jesus says three times, do not be anxious. But each time he says it a little different. And it's a command. It's a present, active imperative. It's essentially saying, stop being anxious. The command, do not be anxious, implies that they are anxious. In fact, it's pretty much the same pattern we see over in Acts chapter 18 when Jesus appears to Paul, Acts 18:9, and the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer. In other words, stop being afraid, Paul. But go on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you. So the command implies that this is what they're doing. And again, it's present tense. Stop being always anxious. And it's the word itself carries the idea of being anxious in regard to the future, which is why Jesus said in verse 34, therefore do not be anxious for tomorrow. For tomorrow will care for itself. It has to do with being anxious with regard to the future. Jesus is not commanding that we have a carefree life, a life free from all cares and concerns. That's absolutely impossible, right? It's how we deal with them that is the issue. 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your cares. Right there it says we have cares. Cast all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. That's how you deal with cares. And we do that because God is the one who's in control of the future. He knows our needs better than we do. So Jesus' warning here is being distracted by the things of this world, the cares, worries, concerns of this world, being distracted from the main thing, which is the kingdom of God. Because the Christian is no longer of this world. He belongs to a different kingdom. And actually, what all this distraction and focusing on and being anxious is really nothing more than focusing on self. Go over to Luke chapter 10. We see this in Jesus' encounter with Mary and Martha, Luke chapter 10, verse 38. Now, as they were traveling along, he entered a certain village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary, who moreover was listening to the Lord's word, seated at his feet. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations. And she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only a few things are necessary. Really, only one. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." She chose the eternal over the temporal. But notice Martha. "Do you not care that my sister is like me? Tell her to help me." The focus, because of her anxiety, because of her distraction, everything became focused on herself. In fact, she was so focused on herself that she even accused Jesus of not caring for her. This is what Israel did in the wilderness. "God has led us into the wilderness to destroy us with hunger. He must hate us." After all the care that God had shown them, leading them out of Egypt. Why? Because they were so had their mind focused on their temporal circumstances. Mary had a single purpose. Martha was distracted. She was anxious about many things, when the main thing is the kingdom of God. Because you're a citizen of heaven. So Jesus is not saying that we never have to think about or plan for the future or make provision for the future. I mean, that's not what the Bible teaches. Proverbs points to the ant to learn wisdom, right? Because the ant works, stores up things for the winter. Rather, Jesus is not teaching this passive, let's just let go and let God, and this passive waiting on God, and where we sit back and do nothing. I mean, even the examples Jesus gives here totally rule this out. The birds don't just sit on a branch and wait for the food to drop in their beak, right? They got to go out and hunt for it. They have to search for it. They have to fly to it. But God provides it for them. Jesus and the apostles never condemn work. They never condemn enjoying the fruit of our labor. But it does condemn laziness. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, right? If a man will not work, neither should he eat. But really what Jesus is emphasizing is, if you're really concerned about self, if you're really concerned about the future and anxious about the future, you should be seeking first the kingdom of God. Because that's where the future is. Everything in this life is just temporary. It's going to pass away. It's transitory. If you're really concerned about the future, then you should seek first the kingdom of God. But this means that we must realize that our life is not all about this world. In fact, that's what Jesus said. Is not life more than food and the body than clothing? It's not all about this world. We also must realize that if, out of concern for the self, out of concern, anxiety over the future, that we become distracted and we start caring for the things of this world, then we fall victim to this world and its way of thinking and its priorities. And our life becomes controlled by what we care about the most. Wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also. See, it is a constant tendency of the world to draw our heart, to draw our mind away from God and His kingdom. And Paul put it this way over in Philippians, in chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. But, that is, as opposed to being anxious, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. See, you cast all your cares upon Him. Leave the future in His hands. And then the peace of knowing that He is sovereign over all that. That's where the peace of God comes from. So again, Jesus is dealing with something here that is a real danger. And if we just stop to examine ourselves, to be honest with ourselves, we have to admit that not only are we exposed to this danger, but we have often succumbed to it. We have often found ourselves in this position of being anxious. Something unexpected comes up. Maybe a threat to a job. Maybe a threat to an income. Maybe something comes along, a bad sick, a diagnosis to a health report, and all of a sudden there's this anxiety and this that rises up. And it's, oh no, what are we going to do? And of course the world just feeds this. I mean, just think of the fear-mongering that is going on today in the world. And it's being done by wicked people who are tools of Satan, who are just trying to set people's minds on the things of this earth. And to be anxious for their life in this world, for what the future holds. That's why you hear people, they're suffering from anxiety attacks. Why? Because they're anxious about themselves. So there's nothing more natural for the people of this world than to be anxious, worried, and to be controlled by those anxieties and be enslaved by them. And of course, this just leads to all sorts of irrational and desperate behavior. This shouldn't be true of a Christian. Instead, we are cast all our cares on Him, knowing that He cares for us. So again, this is why Jesus repeats this warning three times, because it is a real danger, even for the Christian. No one is immune from it. In fact, some people are just kind of natural worriers, right? Something goes great, and they're worried that all of a sudden, oh, this is not going to last, this is going to be bad. You know, so they're just kind of natural worriers. Jesus said, no, don't be worried about anxious for the future. I mean, just look at how Jesus frames his argument here. And he does it the same as he did in the previous section. He gives a command, and then he gives reasons for obeying it. He first states it in very broad terms, very general, but it's also very comprehensive. For this reason, which again ties it back to what he's saying earlier, I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or drink, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. So right there, very comprehensive. He deals with our life in general, and he deals with our body. Because they're not the same thing, right? Somebody can have a body but be dead and have no life, right? So there's a difference between the life and the body. We're not to be anxious for our life or for the body. Don't be anxious for your life. All that is necessary for life in this world, whether it's food, shelter, our health, how we make a living, what the future holds, nothing about our life in this world, all that affects our life in this world in any way whatsoever. And then he gives the reason for it. And he appeals to our mind. just something that's observable, just common sense. So he says, verse 26, look at the birds there. Now when Jesus says, look at, he's not just saying, look up in the tree and notice a bird. No, it's look at, observe, learn from, carefully consider, draw a lesson from this. Learn to observe, to understand. Look at how God cares for the birds. Discern something about His nature just from that. I'm always amazed at how people who make it their livelihood to study nature in one way or other, whether it's some particular organism or insect or plant or whatever it is, they can get into and tell you all the intricate, minute, amazing things about something in nature and yet miss God totally. Look what evolution has done. That's not what Jesus is saying. God, just through what He's created, has made Himself known. So Jesus divides our life in this world into our life in general, and then the body. Because He asks, is not life more than food, and the body than clothing? Is not your life more than the food you eat, your body more than the clothes you wear? Jesus is dealing with the purpose, the meaning, the source of life. And people today are looking, what's my purpose? Even have Rick Warren, purpose-driven life. People want to know, what is my purpose? What is the meaning of life? What is the source of life? Jesus is saying, this life that you are worried about, who gave it to you? Who gave you this life? Well, God, of course. Life is a gift from God. No one gives life to themselves. No one decided to be born into this world. The fact that we are alive is testimony to the power and the will of God. So Jesus' argument is, if God has given you life, will He not sustain it? Yes, I'm to employ the means that God has given for sustaining life in this world. I'm to fulfill the purpose for which God gives me life, which is to honor and glorify Him. But no one decided to be born into this world. Life is a gift from God. But I'm never to be anxious about the means that God has given or will use to preserve our life. Not to be anxious about them. I'm never doubt the goodness of God to provide. Be like Israel in the wilderness. Oh, He gave us manna from heaven, but can He give us meat to eat? Yeah, He did this, but can He do that? No, if God gave me life, He will provide all I need for life. Jesus doesn't say how God will do it and the means that He will use to do it. He just says that He will do it. The means may change, but the God who provides doesn't change. Essentially, what Jesus is giving here is a greater to the lesser argument, which is used very often in the Bible. Either a greater to the lesser argument or a lesser to the greater argument. And it's done to drive home a point, to appeal to the intellect, to the mind, to make us think that, well, if this is true, then this is true. It's a greater or to the lesser to the greater argument. I mean, we see it there in verse 26, where here, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? That's a lesser to the greater argument. If God cares for the birds, and you're much more valuable than a bird, how much more is He going to care for you? We see this down the same type of argument in chapter 7, verse 11. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him? That's a lesser to the greater argument. It just makes sense. Jesus is appealing to the rational mind. And so it's very good to look for these type of arguments in Scripture because they're very instructive. Jesus is saying that life is a gift from God. But where does the world say life comes from? No wonder people are anxious if they think they came from a puddle of slime and that their life has no more intrinsic value than a dog or a cat. Like Ingrid Newkirk, of the founder of PETA, who says that a dog is a rat, is a boy. There's no difference. This is why we see people today elevating animal life to the same level as human life. What do you mean by health insurance for a pet? Good grief. No, evolution, the world, when it comes to the origin of life, they have all these theories, but they have no evidence. They have no proof. They just evolved nonsense. Utter nonsense. People are sending spaceships to look for life on other planets, thinking that maybe it evolved here, it must evolve there. God is the author of life. Only the Bible has the answer from where life came from where it originated, and that is God. He created all life, everything. Well, the same principle applies to the body. It is a gift of God. God will provide all that is needed for the body, the life in the body. Again, life and body are not the same thing. James 2:26, that when the soul, that the body is dead. When the soul is absent from the body, it's dead. But God will provide everything that's necessary for life and for our physical bodies, because they're all a gift from God. Now, Jesus is not just stating a general principle that all life is from God. Jesus is being very particular. He's very, very personal. Life is not the result of an impersonal process of evolution. And God didn't use the process of evolution to create. No, God deals with us as individual persons. He deals with our particular situation, where we are, not as a mass of humanity, but as individuals. One by one, all the hairs of your head are numbered. You can't get more individual than that. Election is individual. God deals us with as individuals. We would never have been born. You, me, as an individual, would never have been born had God not willed it. There's no such thing as an accidental birth. All births are because of the will of God. All life is because God willed it. And so there should never be a day when we don't thank God for life. All that He gives, all that He provides. And thank Him for the gift of life, because it all comes from Him. Paul stated this in his sermon on Mars Hill, didn't he? Acts chapter 17, verse 24 through 28, preaching to the philosophers, the Stoics and Epicureans on Mars Hill in Athens, these Greek philosophers. He says, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is He served by human hands, as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life and breath in all things. Everything is from Him. And He made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. So God is not only the author of life, He's determined how long somebody's going to live. That they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and exist. All life, everything, every aspect of it, our life in general, our bodies, everything is a gift from God. And when we forget this, when we deny this, then we just fail in everything. So again, Jesus points to the birds. And again, a lesser to the greater argument. God is the creator of the birds. But He's not their father. He provides for them in a providential way. And He even does the wicked, right? He sends rain on the just and the unjust. But God cares for His children as a father. Cares for us by a special fatherly care. And the moment we think like this, all fear, all worry, and all anxiety disappears. The peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds, right? When you're anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God. See, God is your Heavenly Father if you're a Christian, and He deals with us as His children. And that even includes discipline, right? Hebrews 12. God disciplines you as children. If you're without discipline, you're not His child. See, it's only the Christian, according to Paul in Romans 8:15, that can cry out to God, Abba, Father. So much of the world today thinks man is only a more highly evolved organism, of no higher value than an animal. I mean, just look at abortion, right? First, we were told it's just a lump of tissue. It's a fetus. It's not a human being. Something lower. If people understood that all life was a gift from God, abortion could have never become legal in this land. It couldn't even be considered. And not only is man degraded to the level of an animal, but people have elevated animals to the level of man. Place the same value on an animal as they do a human. But what did Jesus say when it came to our worth compared to the birds? Are you not worth much more than they? That sends your animal rights people screaming. We are much more, worth much more. So when we see ourselves as a child of God, then we know He's going to care for you, and we don't have to be anxious about these things. And again, Jesus emphasizes the irrationality of being anxious. Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? That's just irrational. What good is it doing you? What is it benefiting you? Now, some commentators are kind of evenly divided here. What does Jesus mean by lifespan? Well, the actual meaning of the Greek word isn't much help, because it can mean age, length of life. It can also mean height or stature. So the definition isn't going to be much help. Rather, it's the context that determines the meaning. And so the context, Jesus is clearly talking about length of life. He's not talking about growing 18 inches by worrying. That makes no sense. Which of you, by being anxious, can add the least little bit to the length of your life? Absolutely none. People can worry themselves to death, but they can't add any time to their life, make it longer. The psalmist stated over in Psalm 39, verse 4 through 11, "Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths," it's about 4 inches, "and my lifetime is nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. Surely every man walks about as a phantom. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them. And now, Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. I become dumb. I do not open my mouth, because it is you who have done it. Remove your plague from me, because of the opposition of your hand. I am perishing. With reproofs you chasten a man for iniquity. You consume as a moth what is precious to him. Surely every man is a mere breath." It's just transient. We can do nothing to extend our life. But yet we live in a culture today, in much of the world today, that is so anxious and fixated on extending their life. Go to extreme measures to extend their life for a week, 2 weeks, a month, sometimes even just hours. And it's all because everything is wrapped up in this world. Medical science today thinks they can extend people's life, but they can't. Two people go into the hospital with the same disease, get the same treatment. One dies, one recovers. Why? Because God is the one who determines the length of life. God starts it and He ends it. But for the Christian, we know Jesus conquered death. God has determined the length of our days. Everything has been determined by God. It's in His hands. And that's why death is not the enemy for the believer. For the believer, death is their hope. For the unbeliever, death is their fear. Which is why they go to great extremes to try to delay it. And I've told you before, I knew someone who was in the medical field, insurance field, and he said that 80% of healthcare dollars are spent on people in the last 6 months of their life. This is an effort to delay death, not prolong life. People are just so anxious to avoid the inevitable. And so for the world, to worry, to be anxious is natural because their life is all in this world. But for the believer, to worry and be anxious is a sin. Because it's a distrust of God and the nature and character of God. And so if that greater thing, our life in general, the gift of life, if that greater thing is all under God's control, then we can trust Him for the lesser things. If He gave us our life, is it not easy for Him to maintain it? If we can trust Him for the greater things, can we not trust Him for the lesser? We cast our cares upon Him. Because all anxiety for the future is completely futile. You can't change it. It's like you just read in Ecclesiastes, right? If nobody can say what will happen, how can you control what will happen? You know, you can't. All anxiety for the future is futile because the future is not in our hands. An uncertain future is no cause for anxiety. But yet people today are just anxious. But it's not a cause for anxiety for those who know that the future is in the hands of a loving Heavenly Father. That whatever happens in their life is ordained of a loving Heavenly Father who cares for them. See, people think, oh, if I just have enough money, I don't have to worry about the future. But they wouldn't worry about the future. Well, that's not the case. They'd still worry about the future. They'd still be anxious. See, the only cure for anxiety is to submit to the Lordship of Christ over everything. He is sovereign. He is in control. He's over every detail of our life. This is not fatalism. It's not que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. It's not this fatalistic view of life. It's just trusting in the sovereignty of God. Knowing that we are in His loving hands and that He works all things together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Well, just briefly, Jesus uses the same type of argument in regard to the body, to clothing. It's a lesser to the greater argument. Why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the, here again, that word observe. Consider carefully. Study. Draw a lesson from this. Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They don't toil or spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow, is thrown into the furnace, will He not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? See, it's essentially what Jesus said concerning observing the birds of the air. But He adds something more here. The grass and lilies of the field are temporal. They're transient. They're fleeting. They're alive today. They're gone tomorrow. But you are immortal. You are going to live forever. Man is created as an eternal, immortal being. He has an eternal soul. Both the righteous and the wicked will be resurrected. One to eternal life, one to eternal torment in hell. Everybody will live forever. Most will not like it. Man is eternal. The grass, and if God cares for something that is as fleeting and temporary as grass, how much more is He going to care for you? Oh, and then He adds, oh, men of little faith. Well, here's the problem. See, faith is not some vague hope, some theoretical principle. Faith is not faith in faith. Faith is not a force that allows us to speak something into existence. The faith of which the Bible speaks is faith in the truth. It is faith and trust in the person, the nature, the character of God revealed in His Word. Faith in His Word. And so, when Jesus says, oh, men of little faith, He's identifying their failure to comprehend the greatness of God, to understand the biblical view of man, and the purpose of our life in this world. It's a failure to think as we should and to act on God's Word as we should. See, life in this world is not accidental. We serve the purpose for which God created us. God always finishes what He starts. And God has a plan for every life. The question is not His willingness or ability. The question is our faith. Our faith to trust Him for all He has promised. To trust His nature. To trust His character. His Word. See, the reason for anxiety is not because there's something lacking on the part of God. Because there's something lacking in our faith. No reason could be found in the nature and Word of God for us to be anxious for the present or the future. We see His care of the birds, how He clothes the grass. The reason for anxiety is not to be found in the nature of the Word of God, nature of God or the Word of God, but in our little faith. And notice Jesus said, "O men of little faith." He didn't say, "O men of no faith." There's a little faith. Because again, Jesus is talking and dealing with Christians, or at least professing Christians. See, the issue is not the absence of faith, but the littleness of our faith. The weakness, the inadequacy of it. And the only cure is a greater faith. This is what we'll deal with next time. So let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You that we can just look around us. All we have to do is look at the world around us. Your care for the natural world. Even things as transitory as grass. Lord, You care for what You've created. And of all Your creation, mankind is the pinnacle of it. And that out of mankind, those who have called to Yourself and redeemed to be Your children, You are their Father. Let that truth sink into us, Lord. That we would understand that we are in the hands of a loving, sovereign, almighty, all good, all wise Creator. And so therefore we can entrust ourselves to a sovereign Creator. Cast all our cares upon You. Be anxious for nothing, so that we too might know that peace of God that passes all understanding. It is a peace that the world cannot receive, a peace that they cannot understand. It is the peace that You give to Yours and Yours alone, not as the world gives, but as You give. So, Father, we thank You for it, and that we live above the fear and anxiety that dominate so much of the world today, and that we express that peace so that when others ask, we can give a defense for the hope that is in us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.